Zechariah, tape 10, chapter 12.
You tonight. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to turn us unto Christ. And now we wait for thee to do it. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Zechariah chapter 12. We've come now to the last chapters in our study of Zechariah, chapters 9 to 14, six chapters. You'll notice that there are two sermons in those six chapters. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, you'll read these words, "The burden of the word of the Lord." If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see "the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." In other words, in these six chapters, you have two burdens, two sermons that God through Zechariah is communicating. One goes from 9 to 11 and the other goes from 12 to 14. Now, in keeping with the theme of Zechariah, we've called these burdens, these sermons, sermons of encouragement, of consolation. The entire message of Zechariah, the entire book, has been encouragement. God's people had lost the joy of the Lord, and God was restoring them again, taking away the cloud of heaviness and bringing them back into that relationship that He so desired. Let me give you in one sentence, rather than trying to go through every section of the book, let me try to give you in one sentence the five great messages. It's really only one message, but there's five parts to this sentence. What has God been longing to communicate through the book of Zechariah? And I believe it can be summarized in these five things. Number one, in the first six chapters, when we studied the visions, we learned the big thing that He was attempting to communicate. And that is that it is Christ, not we, who will build the temple. If you'll just glance at chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, you'll see the reference there. At the end of these visions, to the branch will build the temple. I say the branch, it's Him, not us. And you remember, of course, what the temple symbolizes. You're the temple of the Lord. I'm the temple of the Lord. We are corporately the temple of the Lord. In other words, the Christian life is not our responsibility. He will build it. And I'll tell you, that's an encouraging word for those that haven't heard it. And we need to know, as Zechariah's people, the remnant, needed to hear, it's Christ that will build our lives, not ourselves. After they discovered that, there was a second thing that God longed to teach them, and it was illustrated through the symbolic crowning of Joshua the high priest. Chapter 6, verse 11. And God was saying, in effect, through this picture, through this wonderful object lesson, there is now a new direction in your life. You are not to try to build your Christian life. You are not to try to construct the temple. I will do that. Instead, this new direction, you will crown Me as King. That will be the whole direction and the force of your life and ministry. And that new direction, as it's illustrated in Zechariah, was a tremendous unifying influence in the body. For the first time, the remnant Christians and the Babylonian Christians, who represent the legalistic Christians, those who are still in captivity, they were brought together for this common ministry of crowning Joshua as the high priest. That's the second thing. God will build a temple. From now on, you just crown Him King. The third message that God had sort of grew out of those first two. If it was really that simple, that the branch would build the temple, and our whole life and ministry is just to crown him king, then chapter 7 raises a question. What about all of the ceremonies, and what about all of the ritual, and what about all of the observances, and all of the form, and all of the litany that we've been going through all of these years? And then chapter 7, verse 5, the Lord asks this question, was it actually for me? Was it actually for me? You see, the Lord reveals here that he doesn't delight in formality. He delights in reality. He doesn't require form. He doesn't forbid it either. All he wants is reality. He's saying, if you do it, if you want to keep the traditions and go through the pictures and go through the form, make sure you do it unto me. And if you decide to refrain from those pictures, make sure your reason for refraining is me. Whether you do it unto me, or if you don't do it, then don't do it unto me. Make sure it's always unto me. Those three again, Christ will build the temple. We must just crown him king, but we must do it in reality, unto him. Then in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit through Zechariah expounds again in object lesson form, if we have grasped those three principles, he builds the temple, we crown Christ, it's unto him. Chapter 8 is the chapter on transformation. As you go through this chapter and as we went through it together, everything has changed. And of course we illustrated it in verse 19. By that great change, your fasts will be turned to feasts. Joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Transformation. And of course that leads us up to our present section. The two sermons. He will build a temple. We crown him king. We do it in reality. And we will be transformed. That's his word. Chapters 9 to 14, take that message and bring it to a marvelous climax and the conclusion of the book. Now, last time I gave you the background of these six chapters, and though I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, I think I must restate that again because it really sheds light on these chapters. But the way I'll do it is just by quoting several verses. I've jotted them down, but if you'd like, you can look them up. The first is Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. And I'm showing God's heart from the beginning. Listen as I quote it. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus ye shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And right from before God ever gave Moses the law, that was his heart. Go tell the people, Moses, I want a people. I want a possession. I want a nation of kings and priests. A holy nation. Nothing's ever changed in God's heart since that. That's always been his longing. And whatever God has ever done in all the world, in any age or generation, it has been to forward that burden on his heart. He wants a people, a possession, to live as kings and priests, a holy nation. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Peter was describing what it meant to be a Christian. And he described it in these words. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And then he added in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, Christians are just the extension of God's ancient burden. Christians are called God's possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's all that God has ever longed for. I speak as a fool if you say God has an ambition, a desire, a dream. That would be God's dream. To have his people, his possession, living as kings and priests on the earth. That's what it's all about. That's what satisfies the heart of God. When the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle John in glory in the book of Revelation, we read these words, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his own blood, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests unto God, his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, that has been God's heart. He longs for a people who will live as kings and priests, a holy nation. One more passage and then we'll get back to Zechariah. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. God is now describing the joy in heaven as God receives his dream, as the ultimate is finally realized. Chapter 5, 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase with thine own blood for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them to become a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. Now, I'm tracing God's heart from the beginning to the end. That is, God's desire to have a people who will live like kings and priests on the earth for a purpose. If you go back to Zechariah, I'll tell you that purpose. Last two sermons in the book, chapters 9 to chapter 14, have to do with this burden on God's heart. When God builds his church, when God's people crown him king, when they do it in reality, when they are transformed, then God has his possession, his people as kings and priests on the earth. And what I've suggested is, and I think I've been able to show you that chapters 9 to 11 in his first sermon, he describes what our lives will look like if we live as kings. And in the last sermon, chapters 12 to 14, what our lives will look like when we live as priests and reign on the earth. That's why the book of Zechariah ends with this. last time we looked at what it means in chapter 9 to 11 to reign as kings. And I'm not going to review all of that. Do remember this part, though. A spiritual king in this section is described, illustrated by our Lord Jesus, as a shepherd king. In other words, we reign by serving. He's a shepherd king. And like our Lord Jesus, the shepherd king is not accepted. He's going to be rejected. And if you're going to be living like a king, you can't expect everybody to applaud and cheer you and say, wow, that's a tremendous shepherd king. I love having them around. The opposite's true. Chapter 9, verse 9 describes the Lord Jesus as the king endowed with salvation and just and lowly, humble, riding on a donkey. Remember in Zechariah 11, 4-14, as an object lesson of the true shepherd king, Zechariah was to dress up in a shepherd's garb, and he was to take two staves. On one staff he was to write the word grace or favor. And on the other staff he was to write the word union or bound. And God said the shepherd king will always only use those two staves. He will feed his sheep by grace and by union. His only message will be the grace of God and the unity of the body. And so Zechariah dressed up that way and he began to shepherd the sheep with those two staves. But the sheep did not want that kind of a shepherd. And they wanted a different kind of a shepherd king. And so to symbolize their rebellion, Zechariah had to break the staff called grace. And he had to break the staff called union. And then he had to dress up as a foolish shepherd and beat the sheep and abuse them. And they loved that. And that's the kind of a shepherd that they accept. Anyway, that's chapters 9 to 11. All right, that brings us to our new material. And I'll ask you to turn to chapters 12 to 14, please. Some of the most marvelous chapters, not only in Zechariah, but without fear of contradiction, in the entire Bible. Marvelous, marvelous chapters. Now, to best get to the spiritual message of these wonderful chapters, here's how I'd like to do it. For those that like logical connection, here's the outline. I like to stand back from chapters 12 to 14 and really look at the same chapters three times, rather than going verse by verse and trying to get it all and fit it all together. Let's stand back and look at it one way, then look at it another way, and then finally look at it another way. And each time, I pray that God would allow us to home in closer and closer to the heart of God in order that we might not only have the essence of this sermon, but that we might have a clincher to the message of Zechariah, that God might tie up any loose ends and just drive it home in our hearts. All right, let's look at 12 to 14 the first way. The first look at these chapters is the prophetic look as prophecy. You see, God's promising something very wonderful in these chapters to His ancient people, Israel. Now, those of you who've studied under me for any time at all, you know I don't lay a great deal of stress on this first approach. That's not because I don't believe that these things are coming about literally on the earth. I do believe that. There are some tremendous details in these chapters, in this section. For example, describing... I would love to have a Bible study one night when the phone didn't ring. Anyway, I would... there are tremendous verses in this section on the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called by another prophet, that tribulation period. Glance, if you would, at chapter 13, as I read verses 8 and 9. It will come about, in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. Not only this verse, but through the section, you see Jerusalem Israel, God's people, are in for a hard time. A time is coming. You can't read these sections and not see references to what has been called the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 14:2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This has to be Armageddon because of all the national calamities that Israel has known in her history. They haven't gone that far. During the time of the Maccabees, and I think it might have a reference to that intertestament period, yes, they suffered and yes, they died, but not to the extent as it's described in Zechariah. And when Titus, the Roman emperor in 70 AD, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and several million Jews were crucified, you say, that was Jacob's trouble. Yes, it was, but not like it's described in Zechariah 12-14. And even Hitler's atrocities, what we call the Holocaust, and more than 5 million Jews were killed, it still doesn't go as far as the book of Zechariah goes. In these chapters, you not only see the tribulation period and the Battle of Armageddon, you see the outcome of the Battle of Armageddon. In a surprise move, Jerusalem becomes victorious. And the nations that gathered against her are sorry they ever tried it. Chapter 12, verse 2. Going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Verse 3. I'm going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. Verse 6. In that day I'll make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem. It's literal. You can't read this and not see that it's literal. There is a tribulation. There is a battle of Armageddon. There is this sudden turning, and Israel is going to make everybody sorry that they ever went against them. And why will Israel suddenly be victorious? Chapter 12, 4. In that day declares the Lord, I will strike. That's why. I will watch over the house of Judah. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah. Verse 8. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9. It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. See, it's true, I don't stress those things, but I'm not blind either. I can see all these literal prophecies, and the literal even gets more thrilling as you read it. After the tribulation and after the nations have gathered against God's people, and after the Lord appears to fight for them, then what happens when Israel sees their champion, the Lord, fighting for them? You see, at first, when you read this, Israel is not winning. The nations gather against Israel, and they start to lose. And don't forget, in the context, it's superpowers and nuclear weapons and all the rest. And they've all gathered against Israel. And they are not winning. And all of a sudden, the heavens burst open. And somebody appears. Chapter 12, verse 10, verse 11. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And Israel will look to the sky and will recognize their Savior, their Messiah. Will look on him whom they've pierced. They'll accept him. In chapter 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And the nations born in a day. And they receive Messiah when they see him whom they've pierced. That's literal. Chapter 14, 4 and 5. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will look toward the south. Now look at the end of verse 5, please. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. I'd be foolish if I read chapters 12 to 14 of Zechariah and ignored the literal. A tribulation's coming. Nations of the earth will gather against God's people. Israel will start off losing. A champion will come. Israel will see him whom they've pierced. God will send the spirit of supplication and of grace. Their hearts will be moved. They'll accept Christ. Tremendous. The Lord Jesus will then come to the earth to set up his kingdom. These chapters also describe that millennial reign. Chapter 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Who can describe that day? Chapter 14:1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Look at chapter 14 as I read verse 6 to 8. I'm not going to try to interpret it, but this is the kind of a day that's coming. It will come about in that day. There will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night. It will come about at evening time. There will be light. It will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Verse 10, all the land will be changed. Verse 11, the people will live in it. There will be no more curse. Jerusalem will dwell in security. See, those are literal things. Now, you may ask, if Zechariah 12 to 14 talks about that future of Israel, about the tribulation period, about the battle of Armageddon, about the gathering of nations, about the intervention of the Lord, about the salvation of Israel, about the reign in glory, about the millennial reign, and you might ask, and legitimately, then how come you don't stress that? When you teach, you don't teach all of that. How come? I don't emphasize it for this reason. Because even in Zechariah 12 to 14, the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ, the repentance of Israel, and the reign of Christ is not the point. That's why I don't stress it. That's not the point. That's the illustration of the point. And I try to illustrate or try to teach the point. Yes, this is literal. But God is just using that as a grand illustration. God isn't a fortune teller. He's not just reading the stars and predicting what's going to happen down the street. This is not a prediction of the future. That's not what this is all about. He's unveiling his heart. He's laying out great principles for all time here by these marvelous facts. You see, when you read this, you get the idea, boy, some great days are coming. Things that have never happened before. But when you think about it, what's new in these chapters? You see, all through the history of God's people, they have known tribulation. That certainly isn't new. And all through the history of God's people, they have had nations gather against them. That's not new. And all through their history, the Lord has risen up to fight for them. That's not new. And over and over and over again, they've repented and come back. That's not new. And there have been great times when God has reigned over them as king. That's not new either. There's nothing new here. You see, these are not first-time events preserved for the end of the age. Over and over and over again, God's people have repeated that cycle, starting with the tribulation. Now, the reason that Zechariah 14, or 12 to 14, is so powerful is because God is realizing his dream. He's come to the end. He's describing the final victory. The last time they'll ever go through tribulation. And the last time enemies will ever gather against them. And the last time they'll ever have to rise up to defend him. He's describing the end. And God has longed for this through the years. When this chapter's over, he will have his people, his possession, a nation of kings and priests to reign on the earth. That's what's so thrilling about this. His people will have arrived. Little chorus that I heard on the radio some years ago. Haven't heard it since. We win, we win, hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book and we win. We win, we win, hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book and we win. That's what this is about. And God takes that last victory, the last experience of God's people, and he uses it as an illustration to encourage the hearts of God's people. You know, Christians get all lost in these literal details. They miss the principle. They read this and say, oh, let's see now, where does Russia fit in? And where does the United States fit in? And how about the European common market? Is that really the confederation of 10 nations? And who in the world is Antichrist? They get into all those details and they miss God's heart. They miss the point of all of this. God's people have been created, have been redeemed in order to be God's possession, to live as kings and priests on the earth. And finally, in these chapters, they arrive. They've been opposed for the last time. And that's why these chapters are so tremendous. Okay, that's the first look at these chapters. Now, if you can set that aside, let's start all over. There's more than a literal look here. God has longed forever for his people to be a holy priesthood, a royal nation, kingdom of priests. That's God's heart from the beginning, and it is, that his people reign as kings and priests, then you'd expect in these chapters on kings and priests that you'd have a description of what it is like to reign as kings and to reign as priests. And you have exactly that. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament ministry of priests, you might have read these chapters over and not detected God's allusion to the priesthood here. But if you're familiar with the priesthood, then you'll understand why God develops these chapters as he does. You see, God in these chapters is describing a priestly nation. In fact, more than that, he's describing a high priestly nation. There was one day in the lives of God's people and in the ministry of the priests in their calendar that stood out beyond all other days. It's recorded in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, 7 to 11, and so on. You'll recognize it as the Day of Atonement. That was a big day for God's people. The Day of Atonement. It was a day of national repentance. It was the only feast day, or rather fast day, in the Jewish calendar. In addition to the regular burnt offering and meal offering and drink offering, on that day they were to bring a young bullock and a ram and seven lambs. The high priest was to take seven complete baths and change his clothes three times. And on that day, you recall, only once a year, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, go beyond that curtain. Certainly a big day for the priests. Now, Charles Feinberg, in his marvelous little commentary on Zechariah called Zechariah, Israel's Comfort and Glory, makes this comment about chapter 12. He says, chapter 12 is Israel's Day of Atonement. What the priest did once a year by entering, the high priest once a year could enter into the presence of the Lord behind the curtain. The whole nation will enter the presence of the Lord and go behind the curtain in these chapters. It's a priestly chapter. It's under the Day of Atonement. Chapter 13. Second thing associated with the priesthood. If you thought in the Old Testament, priesthood, what does a priest do? One of the first things that would come to your mind, they continually offer up offerings. For cleansing over and over and over again, twice a day, every day of their lives, 9 o'clock in the morning for the morning sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the evening sacrifice, an endless parade of worshipers made their way daily to the priests in order to offer up offerings to receive cleansing. Merrill F. Unger, who was a professor of Greek, was the late Unger, professor of Greek at Gordon Theological Seminary and later became a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He also has written a great book, in fact, the most complete book I've ever seen on Zechariah, entitled Zechariah, Prophet of Messiah's Glory. Here's his comment about chapter 13. Chapter 13 describes Israel's national cleansing. See, he did exactly what Feinberg did in chapter 12. He recognized that what the priests did on an individual basis, the whole nation will do someday as a priestly nation. They would have their Day of Atonement. They also would have their national cleansing, where they'd be cleansed from all their defilements. Just so. Glance at chapter 14, verse 16. It will come about that anyone who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, what is the Feast of Booths? Once again, that's a priestly reference. In the Old Testament, led by the priests, God's people were commanded to celebrate seven feasts. The Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, and Tabernacles. The Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is the one that's referred to here. In the Jewish calendar, this was the most joyous occasion in the whole calendar. It lasted for a whole week. It was called booths because they lived in little huts. They made grass huts to commemorate the days when they lived in slave huts in Egypt. And they made these huts, and the priests went through elaborate ceremonies. The Feast of Tabernacles is most like our Thanksgiving, our harvest home, because it came right at the end of their harvest, and it marked the completion of the harvest of their oil and wine and fruit and so on. During that elaborate ceremony, the priests, and of course New Testament makes a lot about this, Jesus at this feast interrupted the feast with his invitation that he's the light of the world and the living water and so on. Anyway, white-robed priests would parade to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw water out of the pool of Siloam. And all the time they were doing that, they would chant the Psalms of praise, the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118, by memory. And then every day they would publicly read the word. And then they'd march round and round the altar the same way they marched around Jericho. And the whole thing culminated with the lighting of the seven-pronged candlestick, the golden candlestick. You see, what God is saying, in the Old Testament, the priests led the march for the Jewish people. Zechariah sees the day when the whole nation will be priests, leading the march for the whole world. That's what he's saying. A Feast of Tabernacles is coming, that there's never been one like that before, and it won't be just a few priests. The whole nation will be the priests. God's heart, he's longed for this priesthood, a day when the whole body could enter the Holy of Holies. A day when the whole body would be clean. A day when the whole body could celebrate Harvest Home and praise Him and adore Him and just worship and give thanks. And then one more reference, chapter 14, 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. Again, let me just quote Merrill Unger, because he says it so perfectly. Quote, Zechariah concludes his grand prophecies of Israel's glorious future on the note of the nation's holiness as a high priestly nation. God's people have seen this through the years. In Exodus 28:36. We see how the high priest wore on his turban, engraved in a gold plaque, the words, Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And now Zechariah visualizes a whole nation with that plaque on them. Not just priests, not just one or two high priests, but the whole nation. And they're all holy to the Lord. Okay, that's enough for you to see that we're dealing with this priestly nation. A day when God's people as a group enter the Holy of Holies and are cleansed from their sin, are rejoicing in this Feast of Tabernacles for the whole world. A missionary, actually. And then finally, they're holy unto the Lord. Okay, that's the second overview. And all of that, really, to be honest with you, I couldn't wait to put behind me so we could get to the good stuff. There's a more spiritual approach to these chapters, and you're probably saying, I'm glad of that, because so far it's just been facts. God doesn't write these things just to educate us to the future. He designs that these things be intensely practical. God has longed that we be that kind of a people, a priestly nation. I've tried to show you over and over again how the Old Testament's written in pictures, and that no matter how glorious the truth that's prophesied is, we can have a present foretaste of that truth right now. You know, you can wait for heaven and say, well, someday heaven. or you can live in the suburbs of heaven. You can have heaven in the bud. And that's what God plans, that we live now enjoying all of these realities. The principles by which Israel finally became God's priestly people are exactly the same as the principles by which we become God's princely people, God's priestly people. And all the blessings that are coming on Israel are promised in bud form for us by the same principles that they're going to get. So now let's look again at these three chapters, this time to look at the spiritual side and see how it is that God gives us these blessings and how we're made the people that His heart pants after. I think it'll become clear as we move along. Let me give you a simple outline of these three chapters. Chapter 12, 1 to 9 is sort of a summary of the whole message. God first gives it to you in a nutshell. And then from chapter 12, verse 10 to the end of 14, He just unfolds it in all of its marvelous details. Along as we read the first 9 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And that day I'll make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah, first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be ashamed above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who's feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In these 9 verses, God is using the nation of Israel as an illustration on how they arrive at this priestly condition and in the place of benediction. These verses, I suggested, are sort of a summary, an overview of what God is going to unfold in the coming chapters. And they give us the secret of how it's going to happen. And of course, the secret is that God does the work. Glance at these verses. Of course, it begins in verse 1. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. See, he describes himself, I'm the one that's going to do this, because the one who's the creator of heaven and earth is the one who has this people. And I'm going to do it. Verse 2, I'm going to make. Verse 3, I will make Jerusalem. Verse 4, I will strike. Verse 4, I will watch over. I will strike. Verse 5, through the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 6, I will make. Verse 7, the Lord will save. Verse 8, the Lord will defend. Verse 9, I will set about to destroy. God's going to do it. And what's He going to do? How are these people described in these 9 verses? Well, in verse 2, 3, 6, and 9, they're described as those who completely, God will completely overthrow every enemy they have. That's quite a picture. And then in verses 4 and 5 and 7 and 8, he describes that they will become his own possession. And then, of course, in verse 8, they will be conformed unto God himself. Even the feeblest will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord, like Christ. Now, you see what a summary that is? Let me just ask you this in your own life. Do you long for the day when all your enemies are overthrown? Do you long for the day when God owns you as His dear possession? Do you long for the day when you're like Christ? That's those nine verses. God says, I'll do it. I will overthrow all their enemies. I will embrace them as my dear children. And I'll make them become like the angel of the Lord, like God Himself. I'll turn them into a people like Christ. Well, that's how it begins. And that's the promise that's laid out for us. And God says, this is a possibility. That's what He's going to do. And so the question comes, how? Now He unfolds all the details. There's a recurring expression. And you'll notice it as you go through. I'll give the references for those following by tape who want to do other research. Anyway, if you can write fast enough, you'll get them. Otherwise, get the tape and keep stopping me. 12:11, 13:1, 13:2, 13:4, 13:6, 14:1, 14:9, 14:13, 14:16. 14:20, in that day, in what day? See, just don't look down the road to some future event when Jesus comes. That's not what He's talking about. He says, I'm going to do something to make you a priestly people. And in that day, here's what you'll look like. And in that day, this will be true, and this will be true, and this will be true, and this will be true. And He begins to describe what will be true in that day. Now, obviously, we could spend a lot of time looking at each in that day. Let me give you the six big principles that God describes. What will be true in that day? How is God going to do it? Now, you'll notice that He doesn't begin with the characteristics. He begins with something else. He begins with the very foundation of the priestly nation. There can be no priestly nation apart from this. I'm referring to Zechariah 12, verse 10. He will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. When does Israel start becoming a priestly nation? Not until they look to Christ whom they have pierced. Not until their eyes have been turned to Him. Now don't take that for granted, because the whole message of being a priestly people for God's own inheritance, they cannot be until our eyes are turned to Christ. I consider Zechariah 12:10 one of the greatest single verses in the Bible on revival, on blessing, on quickening, because it presents new covenant revival. It doesn't begin with man. It begins with God. Isn't this a marvelous expression? He pours out a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they look to Christ. See, until the Spirit of God opens our eyes to grace, and until the Spirit of God writes in our hearts the prayer, the appetite, there'll be no seeing Christ. I'll never look to Christ. And that's how the priestly nation begins, God pours out His Spirit of grace and supplication. And then their eyes are turned to the Lord. And everything that follows from chapter 12, verse 10 on, is because they're looking to Christ. Since God's heart longed to see man as He created them and as He redeemed them to be, let's look at the characteristics. In that day when God does pour out His Spirit of grace, and when God does pour out that Spirit of supplication and work in us that desire, and in that day when we do look to Him whom we've pierced, what will be the characteristics of our life? Let me give six of them. The first is in chapter 12, 11 to 14. Now, I'm not going to read these. I'm going to ask you to glance as I make comments about them. In the priestly people, there will be a personal and a joyful, that's an important word, a joyful mourning over sin. Personal, you notice verse 12, or 10, 11, and 12, over and over again, it says, every family by itself, it keeps repeating that. When God pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication, one of the first things that happens is this mourning. Notice in verse 10, it says, as one mourns over an only son, like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. You know, at first I thought God was saying, try to consider parents who have lost their children, their first begotten child in death. What pain, what suffering, what mourning. But He's not describing parents that are bereaved of a child. He's using the suffering of labor, labor pain suffering. That's what He's showing. And He's saying instead, He says, I'm going to illustrate this mourning over sin by a pain that has hope in it. When a mother is laboring, there's a hope that something is going to come. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We sorrow not as those who have no hope. The priestly people look to Christ. And one of the first characteristics is they mourn. There's a godly sorrow over their sin. But it's not the kind of a sorrow that's depressing. There's joy in it. There's hope in it because there's forgiveness with God. Notice God's order. You don't mourn first and then look to Christ. You look to Christ in order to mourn. The sorrow that comes for sin, the right kind, is a byproduct of looking to Christ. I look unto Him, then I'm able to be sorry for my sins. Not until then. A lot of folks get that backwards, you know. They don't realize that the starting point of everything spiritual is looking unto Christ. The Spirit of grace and supplication must enable us to look to Christ. Then things happen. Now, some people think repentance comes first. Repent in order to come to God. No way. Come to God in order to repent. It's the only way you're going to do it. They looked to Christ. They looked to Him whom they pierced. Then they repented. Some people tried to be sincere in order to come to God. You come to God in order to be sincere. That's not just semantics. That's a whole different direction. Some people say, I won't come to the Lord until I'm ready. You look to Christ to be readied. He makes you ready. There's no hopelessness in this sorrow that you see here. They looked to Christ and they were repentant. They were broken. They were truly, with a godly sorrow, hurt for their sin. The whole of chapter 13 gives us the next characteristic. Those that are looking to Christ not only have a godly sorrow, but they're actually cleansed from their sins. There's a break with the past. there is a transformation. Chapter 14:1 begins describing this, or 13:1, this fountain opened for cleansing. Chapter 13 reminds me so much of 2 Corinthians 5:17. And you can describe the whole chapter, old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's chapter 13. Now look at verse 2, for example. Idolatry's passed away, and the false prophets have passed away, and the unclean spirits have passed away. And in verse 3, it's so intent is that desire to be clean that even the parents don't tolerate it in their children. Verse 9, I'll bring them through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold. Then they will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, he is my God. Thou art my God. That's a priestly nation. Those that are repentant, those that are purified from their old sins, their old ways, that's what God longs for. Chapter 14, 1-9. You know, if you read these verses, it talks all about the victory that they're going to have. You might think that the next characteristic is victory over enemies. And in one sense, it is. But I want you to notice chapter 14, verse 1, the way it's worded. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. It's a day for the Lord. Usually when we talk about victory, we talk about our own victory. This, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. And you ought to sing that, but oh, don't forget to sing it the other way. Oh, that will be glory for him, glory for him, glory for him. He can't wait. He can't wait. And all of the victory that's described in chapter 14 is victory for the Lord, not for man. Oh, they're enjoying it, but it's not their victory, it's his victory. Marvelous change is described in chapter 14, and it's illustrated by the change in the physical topography. When the Lord Jesus steps down, when his presence comes into the land, there's a change, there's an earthquake. And tremendous changes take place on the physical land. And he's using that as an illustration of the changes that take place in our life when the presence of the Lord comes. As a priestly nation, now they begin for the first time to testify to the whole world. Chapter 14, 7 and 8, when night is turned to day, and then living waters begin to flow out from the holy city. You see, that's God's heart.